If you have your Bibles, go ahead and flip open to the book of Galatians. We started this sermon series all the way back the last weekend in September, and it looks like we'll be finished by Easter, which is, I guess, progress. It's been a joy for me to work through and walk through with you the book of Galatians. It's a unique book in that Paul pours out his heart more transparently in this book than probably any other. He directly speaks to a large group of people in multiple churches in a general region, but he speaks to them with tenderness, like a father to children, but with also some directness and some pretty harsh rebukes. And in this particular chapter of the book, and it was originally a letter, so there were no chapters, as he winds this letter down, we can see Paul's heart really focusing on one of the essential ingredients that he wanted to draw back out of these Galatian believers. If you recall, as we began the sermon series, Paul was frustrated that this group of believers who had started out understanding and believing the gospel, which led them to salvation, had exchanged the gospel for a self-righteous works of law mentality. And they began to think, if we just keep the law more fully, if our men get circumcised, if we practice certain rituals that the Jews practice, then we will really be better Christians. And they didn't make this up on their own. They had been infected by some teachers that said they had come from James. They were called the men from James or the Judaizers. And Paul directly rebukes them in this letter as well. But here at the end of this letter, we have really some great encouragements. And they flow out of what we just talked about the last time we were in the book, which was life in the Spirit, what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit and have the fruit of the Spirit. So with this in mind, let's look at the sixth chapter, and I'll actually start with the last verse of chapter 5. And as I read, remember, this is a letter from Paul to these churches in Galatia, but it's also a letter from God to us. And these are God's words that are without error, and they are profitable for teaching and correction and reproof and training in righteousness and for our time this morning together. So let us read. Let's listen carefully as I read from the Word of God. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each one will have to bear his own load. One who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows to his flesh will reap from the flesh, and will reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have the opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are in the household of faith. Let me pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come today asking for your presence, that you would come here in your power, in your person, that you would come through the work of the Holy Spirit and work on our hearts, that you would take this same text that you inspired through your Spirit in Paul's life, you would send your Spirit through this word to work in our hearts, that we would be convicted of our sins, that we would see things that we have missed, that we would have our eyes opened and our ears unclogged to grasp these truths. You would use this time to change us, to mold us, shape us more and more into the likeness of Christ. For Father, we ask these things in his precious name. Amen. Time is the enemy of enthusiasm. When you first start off with something great, something exciting, it's not hard to continue with that sense of fervor and joy and anticipation. But over time, something glorious, something beautiful can become mundane, even a burden. Example, 2 weeks at the beach. You get there, and everyone's excited. They can't wait to go out on the beach. They lay it out on the beach, and they're splashing around in the water. And next thing you know, a couple days pass by, and then a week passes by, and soon the sun has baked your skin dry. Sunburn has happened far too many times. Jellyfish have stung. Sand has gotten everywhere you didn't want it to get. And soon, people are saying, when are we going home? When are we going back? As glorious and delightful as that first step on the beach was, it doesn't last. Now, some of you may say, hey, it lasts for me forever. I'm a beach person. Well, you're in the minority. Because even glorious things, over time, can get old. Paul is addressing a church that started off so well. He said, you were running such a good race. Who cut in on you? They had such love for him. He said, you would have cut out your very eyes for me. You loved me. You took care of me. You listened to every word. You hung on every word that I brought you. And now, you have turned against the very teaching that saved you. Let me ask you this question. When you started off, did you do works of miracles? Did you believe? Did you have faith? Were you saved because of your good works? Or because of the faith that comes from the work of the Holy Spirit? These are the questions that Paul was wrestling with, that his heart was broken over. And he writes to this church to try to recalibrate their hearts and minds, draw them back to faithfulness. And he starts off, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. The context from the previous sermon, from the chapters above, from the words that Paul has just written. The person who lives by their flesh, who is driven by their natural instincts, the person, believer or unbeliever, who does not have the Spirit driving, but their flesh driving, is doomed. Nothing but bad things come. A life filled with the kind of evils and sins we all want to avoid. But the person who is filled by the Spirit, who keeps in step with the Spirit, they fulfill the law. The person who is filled with the Spirit, who keeps in step with the Spirit, is filled with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. And against such things, there is no law. The person who has the Holy Spirit, one of the greatest definitions I know of a believer, a person in whom the Holy Spirit has taken a permanent residence. If you have the Spirit of God, you have life. If you do not have the Spirit of God, you do not have life. If you have no evidence that God, third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, has taken up residence in your heart, you have no assurance of your salvation. But those of us who have the Spirit, those of us who have been dwelled by Him, who have received, as Paul says, this down payment, this deposit of the glories that await us in heaven, we are to walk by the Spirit, live by the Spirit. And specifically, what he's addressing in this portion of this letter to these believers is how important it is to understand the grace that they had abandoned for law, to understand that grace and apply it in the most difficult of circumstances. Several weeks ago, I talked about trying to live or having the power to live by the Holy Spirit in such a way that we engage people who harm us and we're able to speak the truth in love to them. And I said it's like the master's degree level of Christianity. This is Christianity 401. This is not 101. This is not your introductory class. This is hard stuff. And here he addresses this very specifically. Brothers, verse 6, chapter 6, verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, filled with the Spirit, should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. This is hard because there's transgressions that we don't want to forgive. There are sins, when committed against us, that make us bristle and make us feel like we have been mistreated an injustice has taken place. Something very wrong has happened. And justice would tell us that we should make sure this person pays. This person pays for their sins. There is a simple theme in the gospel, and that is Jesus pays for sins. Jesus paid a debt he didn't owe because we owed a debt we couldn't pay. Jesus stood in our place where we should have been and paid the price for our sins. Therefore, we have no right ever to require of anyone else to pay for their sins. But that's unjust. It's grace. And those who have received grace are to show grace. So when you find someone who's caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. The word restore there in the Greek is actually a word that's used for mending nets. And the way it's modified with gentleness is almost like this tender care of women who are the people who often fix the nets. The men would go out and break the nets trying to catch fish. They'd bring them home. Not only did the women have to clean the fish and cook the fish, but when they were finished and cleaning up all the dishes, then they would go out and mend the nets. But as they would do it, they would usually be a communal thing. The women would talk and they would work. And it was a sweet and gentle thing that they were doing to help out the family because they knew their husbands would be getting up early the next morning and carrying those nets out and they had to be fixed. So it should be in our household of faith. When someone sins, when someone falls short, when a transgression has taken place, we should be able to speak the truth in love, address those things with gentleness, to the end that restoration would take place. And that's hard because people don't change overnight. Most people take one step forward and one step back, two steps forward, one step back, three steps forward, two steps back. And in those back steps, we easily get fed up. And some people have a harder time learning lessons. And we think, look, they should have learned their lesson by now. Have you ever said, they should have learned their lesson by now? And maybe you are a quick learner. And you don't make the same mistakes that they make. And if you're someone like that, it's even harder for you to put up with someone who continues to stumble and fall and fail. But the reality is, Jesus never stumbled and fell. God is perfect and righteous and good, and yet he forgives us every single time we stumble and fall. Who are we to withhold that same treatment when we've received it in abundance? Who are we to require someone else to pay for their sins? This is the challenge, and here's what's happened. I don't have time to get into a lot of the detail, but here's what's happened in the midst of these churches. These men from James have come in with a false gospel. It isn't all about grace. It isn't about Christ's completed righteousness. You need to complete what's missing and lacking by following all the rules and regulations. Oh, sure, you know, we've let you in past the court of the Gentiles. You're now part of the household of faith. But really, you don't have the pedigree of the Jews from Jerusalem. And people who are born in a direct physical lineage from Abraham, who are Jewish by birthright. You don't have that. So look, if you want to be not such a second-class citizen, go ahead and fulfill the law. Do all of the required actions, especially circumcision and keeping of the dietary laws and making sure you do all the new moons and festivals and feasts. And if you do all those things, then, you know, it'll be easier for us to put up with you. But really, you'll always be a second-class citizen. This is the message that's come through. And everyone's insecurity, and we all have insecurities, everyone's insecurity in this particular region caused them to buy into this lock, stock, and barrel. And they started running harder and harder after the things that they could accomplish and point to and say, look, I got circumcised, or look, I'm doing all these things. I'm a better person now, right? And every one of us has those fears inside of us that cause us to do similar things. And Paul says, you're destroying yourselves. In fact, if you do that, you've made Christ of no value to you.
Luther says there's nothing worse in the entire universe than making Christ of no value to you. He is your only hope. He is my only hope. He is our only standing. And if we have made him of no value, we have lost everything. And one of the byproducts of this is that it was making it harder for them to get along with each other. And so he commends to them this practice of restoration and with gentleness. A quick historical aside, those of you who aren't familiar with our history, we had a very, very painful thing happen to us several years ago. We had hired an assistant pastor, and within a year, he had fallen into sin. Finding out the depth and the difficulty of this sin crushed people. It knocked me off my pins for a while. And then having to deal with what he had done and the challenge of this particular passage and the whole of the gospel, how do we treat this man? Are we to restore him with gentleness to our fellowship, to the same role he had before? And the answer quickly became no. While we will restore him and treat him with grace and kindness and his family with love and compassion and care, what had happened was so devastating and undermined the very nature of what he was called to do, we couldn't keep him in the position that he had. And that was hard, because this particular passage reminds us to restore people. But there's something else that comes up later in this passage that helps us, in specifically with preachers and teachers. One of the things that had happened with the coming of the teachings from these men from James was that it evidently had diminished the hunger that these people had for the preached word of God. Listen, he continues. He says, keep watching yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each of you test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each one has to bear his own load. One who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Many commentators point to this particular verse. One who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. And says, this is what's driving this closing section of the letter. That the hunger for the preached word had diminished, because they had substituted the living and active word of God and the power and the ministry of the Holy Spirit that takes place in the hearing of the word and applying the word. They'd replaced that with the keeping of the law. They'd abandoned this incredibly powerful, transformational gift given to the church. Now, it's hard, you know, I'm kind of a preacher, and so I'm not saying, hey, what it's saying here is pay me more money. That's not what it's saying. What it's saying is don't ever neglect the strategic investment in the most important thing that takes place among the fellowship, the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God. Do not neglect it. For the one who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God's not mocked. They go together. If you think that the flesh and its disciplines, and he's specifically thinking back of the circumcision argument, if you think the flesh and the keeping of the law is all you need, you're lost. So, if you have a man among you who is teaching and preaching, don't make him go out like I do, Paul says, and make tents. Give him time to pour himself into the word of God, that you would receive that which your soul needs, that what inflames you to do the very work that God has called you to do, that which is spiritual and good. Don't rely on the law and the keeping of it for your standing. Rely on the work of the Holy Spirit and his transformation in your life. So, Loving others is a messy business. It's not easy, but we're called to restore someone who stumbles. I didn't get into the details of this because it gets kind of confusing where he says, bear one another's burdens, but then he says, each person should carry his own load. Basically, what he's saying is this. Remember who you are in Christ, a broken, feeble sinner saved by grace. And don't expect other people to be unbroken and unfeeble, to be strong and whole, and judge them when they fall short. But look at your own brokenness and feebleness as you consider someone else's feebleness. And then show them mercy and grace and kindness. And look at yourself in the mirror. That's why he's saying this, to bear your own load. Look at yourself in the mirror carefully before you begin to judge anybody else. And listen to the word of God preached. One who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches, because the teaching is valuable. That's the point of this. God is not mocked. If you sow to the flesh, you will reap destruction. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. So do not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So as we have the opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are in the household of faith. And his next words are, see what how big the letters are that I'm using to write this to you. I'm highlighting this with super luminescent fluorescent yellow. They didn't have that back then, but I'm writing this really big because this is important. Your hearts are important. Your souls are important. And if you give up on the gospel, if you give up on the preaching of the gospel, if you give up on the hearing and applying of the word of God, you're lost. But if you sow to the Spirit, if you make investments in your soul, if you take time to read through this book, this is what we're doing this season. For those of you who haven't heard and haven't gotten the news, we're doing something a little different this year. We're not preaching week by week through the Mere Christianity. It's a hard book to preach through, although Tony's going to be dealing with it directly next week. What we want you to do is there's four books in it, book one, book two, book three, book four. In each week that we have left in the season of Lent, so this week and the following week, it's 4 weeks till Easter, read one of the books within here during the week. There's five or six chapters mostly till we get to book four. So that would be like reading a small, and they're very short chapters, just a couple pages. A chapter each day, and then you have a couple days if you in case you miss one. But as you look, this is a great treatise on understanding not only Christianity, but how to think well. And as believers, as Christians, we should understand how it is to think. Let me read you one section just so you get the hang of it, which deals directly with the concept that we're looking at today. He says, none of us are really keeping the law of nature. And this is the whole first part of his treatise, that there's this general understanding that we all have, Romans 1, of right and wrong. If there's any exceptions among you, I apologize to them. They had much better read some other book, for nothing I'm going to say concerns them. And now, turning to the ordinary human beings that are left, his great little humor, I hope you will not misunderstand what I'm going to say. I'm not preaching, and heaven knows I do not pretend to be better than anyone else. I'm only trying to call attention to this fact. The fact that this year or this month, or more likely this very day, we have failed to practice ourselves the kind of behavior we expect from other people. And he goes on to explain the difficulties that we have when we do that. That very theme, that we expect from other people certain behavior, but we fail time and time again. That is part of the human condition and part of the fall. And part of what the gospel has come to correct. We are to reminisce, to be reminded, to reflect on the nature of who we are and what God has done for us before we engage with anything that looks like judgment, anybody else. Some people are hard to deal with, folks. Some people are particularly hard to deal with. Call them EGRs. That's my own little code. And the extra grace required. These people are hard to deal with. For whatever reason, that maybe they're awkward people. Maybe they don't have good boundaries. Maybe they're close talkers. I don't know, but they're hard to deal with. And even if they are hard to deal with, No, especially because they're hard to deal with. God, through Paul, is telling us to be gracious and merciful to these people because we have received grace and mercy from God. And what we need constantly is to be reminded of the very essential nature of the gospel, and that's why we have this table sitting here before us. And every month, we pull this cloth off of this table and we pass out grape juice and little chunks of bread. But it is so much more than grape juice and little chunks of bread. It's a reminder that we were lost in our sins, that we were alienated from God, enemies by nature, doing all sorts of horrible things and following other people who would lead us into even greater sins. And God in his mercy reached down and grabbed a hold of us. And in order to grab a hold of us and to cleanse us from all that we had done wrong, it cost our God his son. And he, out of love, would offer his son up in our place and make his son suffer the pain and the agony and the rejection and the torture that sins require. That our punishment was laid upon him, Isaiah reminds us. And by his stripes we were healed. That's why we do this once a month. It reminds us of the cost of our sin. It reminds us of our very nature. It reminds us of how we fall short. And yet God didn't throw down his wrath upon us, but instead poured out his mercy and his grace and his care. The bowls of wrath that God has, book of Revelation, have been filling up from the days of Noah and the flood. And they are filling up and filling up and filling up and filling up. And in the span of redemptive history, all who are in Christ never have to worry about any of that wrath because it was poured out upon his son. And now from the crucifixion until Christ's second coming, the bowls of wrath are collecting, collecting, collecting. And one day, all things will be made new. And in the process of all things being made new, Christ will come back, this time not as the lamb to be slain, but as the judge. And when he comes back, there will be grief like this world has never seen. There will be people who are so frightened, they will cry out, "Let the mountains fall on me," because I can't stand the thought of the reality that's being exposed to my mind right now, that I have been a wretch and I did not turn to the only one who could save me from my wretched condition. And in that day, the Bible tells us in the book of Revelation, people will cry out that their lives would expire and they would be crushed by mountains because they cannot stand during the terrible day of the Lamb. So that day is coming. Until that day comes, we have a mission. We have a calling. And that is to be gracious and kind and merciful to people, especially to those who are in the household of faith, but to be ready, willing, and able to express what we know to be true, that we have a God who loves and saves. And there's a means by which we can have all of the sins and all of the guilt and all of the shame that has been plaguing us be removed from us as far as the east is from the west. It's represented in this table. That Christ, the Lamb of God, came to take away the sins of the world. And whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And so we come to remind ourselves at this table, to renew our covenant with God and say, "God, it is by the blood of your Son that you have saved me, and I'm yours. Take me." And we come to this table to be refreshed, to be renewed, to have our souls strengthened. As we think about these things and we think about the love that put our Savior on the cross and the power that raised him from the dead and this incredible mercy that has come to us personally and directly. So that's why we come to this table. As the elders come forward to prepare this table, let me remind you that this is the most expensive meal you will ever eat, because it cost the Lord of glory his own life. It cost Jesus everything, and that he was willing to suffer and die, to be rejected, tortured, beaten, so that we could have life. That's the cost of your sins, and that's the cost of this meal. For Jesus looks at his disciples and he says, this bread that you're about to eat as they're having the Passover meal, it's actually me. That's what the Passover meal was all about. And this cup that we're drinking from, that no one would drink from, it sat at the table where they poured out wine for all the participants. The last bit, the dregs, had the little bits in it. They poured the one cup. And it represented the wrath of God that had come upon the nation of Egypt. And they were spared from because they had painted their doorposts with the blood from the spotless lamb. And Jesus says, I am the spotless lamb. And that blood on the doorpost was mine. And this cup of wrath, I'm about to drink it. And he picks up the cup and he says, do this in remembrance of me. So as we come to the table, let's ask the Lord that he would prepare our hearts and that we would be people of mercy and grace who learn by God's grace to put up with other people's difficulties and sins and any transgressions that they have, and that we would be people of restoration. 2 Corinthians 5 says, we've been given the ministry of reconciliation. Let's grab a hold of that and serve well as Christ's ambassadors. Until he comes back, let's gather together on a regular basis and have this feast together and be reminded of who we are and what our calling is. So let's go to our God now and let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this gift that's given to us, the table, this special time we call communion, the thing that we have in common unity, that we are all alike sinners, but those of us who are in you have been saved by the sacrifice of your Son. Lord Jesus, it was your body that was nailed to the tree. It was your blood that was shed that saves us. We thank you for it, and we ask as we partake in this meal, it would be more than just a religious rite, some kind of regular tradition, but this would be a meaningful meeting with you, and that we would sense your presence with us, and your blessings would come upon us, and our souls would be nourished and strengthened, and you would be glorified. Father, we pray for those who are here today that they would have the grace to receive this well, so you would be glorified. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.